Well, it certainly is a joy and delight for Stephen and me to come and be with you folk here and share with you. And the subject we're looking at tonight is Invitation to Doubters, Obstacles and Stepping Stones to Faith. And tonight I'm going to front run. And Stephen will be supporting cast. And then tomorrow night, I will be supporting cast, and Stephen will front run. But we are here as the milk chocolate gospel. Me with my milky white skin, and Stephen being all chocolate. And we've ministered all over the world together. And had wonderful times in many places, in many parts of the globe. But thank you so much to Andrew and Mark and Steve Johnston for the invitation to come and be with all of you. And it's always a privilege to be in a group like this of thinking people, probably many professional people, people who look at issues and struggle with issues, not just emotionally, but intellectually. And you look to me like you have the future of South Africa in your hands, so I hope Steve and I can share well tonight. But of course, if one is speaking to such a group about anything to do with belief or God or faith or Christ or conversion, you do feel you kind of need some special wisdom and help. And Steve and I have needed, especially this week. On Sunday, he was stricken with flu and couldn't speak. On Monday, I was stricken with flu and I woke up completely voiceless. On Tuesday, and for preachers to have no voice is a kind of a handicap. I was so weak I couldn't get out of bed. That hasn't hardly ever happened to me in my adult life. So I concluded that the devil wasn't very happy with this Michael-Stephen combination. And then my wife, Carol, went down with it yesterday and today. She apologizes she's not here, but I trust she'll be with us tomorrow. So, yeah, we covet your prayers and we appreciate your help and blessing as we come into this challenge. I did receive one especially wonderful encouragement one time when I was, after I'd been in the States, and young boy from Tennessee wrote me a letter afterwards, and he said, "Dear Mr. Cassidy, what is it like in Africa? Thank you for preaching about God. If you need any help, let me know." And, I had another one from some youngsters, two girls in Australia, who wrote me a letter, and they said, "Dear Mr. Cassidy, we have seen your video about Africa and missionaries in Africa, and we are sending you this little letter to encourage you to do better." And, so I hope we can do better, Steve, and have the help. And, of course, when you come to a theme like why believe or what are the obstacles, stepping stones to faith, I suppose our first question to any people struggling to find faith is, how much do you really want to believe? Are you really ready to do what is really needed and necessary to solve the problems of your own struggles with faith? Sometimes we feel the problems around us or before us are too great, and we just aren't willing to do what needs to be done in order to solve them. I was sent an email some while back about, told the story of a woman whose husband was very, very unwell, and she took him to the doctor, and the doctor said he wanted to see the husband first and then the wife, and to see the wife and then the husband. So he called her in after he'd examined the man and said to her, "Your husband, ma'am, is suffering from a very severe disease combined with horrible stress. If you don't do the following, your husband will surely die. Each morning, fix him a healthy breakfast. be pleasant and make sure he's in a good mood. For lunch, make him a nutritious meal he can take to work. For dinner, prepare an especially nice meal for him. Don't burden him with chores, as this could further his stress. Don't discuss your problems with him. It will only make your stress worse. Try to relax your husband in the evenings by wearing lovely lingerie and giving him plenty of back rubs. Encourage him to watch some type of team sport on television. And romanticize him constantly. Satisfy his every whim. If you can do this for the next 10 months to a year, I think your husband will regain his health completely. On the way home, the husband asked the wife, "What did the doctor say?" And she replied, "He says you're going to die." She just wasn't prepared to go through all that in order to try and see him come right. And I think sometimes we do need to face up to, in this quest for faith and discovery of Christ, the things that are blockages, and be serious about trying to see them removed. Because it's the most wonderful thing in all of God's earth to find Christ. And we'll share our story tomorrow night. Steve will take the lion's share of the evening. But finding Christ is the single most wonderful thing that can happen to anybody. Happened for me 58 or 59 years ago now, and Jesus has been a faithful friend all that time. But for some of you here, you may have been brought by a friend or a family member or something like that, and there are some obstacles that are like a kind of a rock of Gibraltar on the landscape of your soul, making it difficult to respond and to get past them. So faith is difficult. My mother found faith difficult all her life, so I grew up with the doubting Thomas in our family. Thankfully, she came to the Lord before she died, but it was always a struggle, so I've had a lot of sympathy for people who have struggles and who have doubts, even though that wasn't so much my own kind of story. But Steve and I do have different stories, and I'm going to ask Steve to come now and talk about what were some of the things that were difficult for him along the way. And I will then pick it up after that and share from my own perspective. So, Steve, and it's so great to have Steve. We've asked Steve to come down and be the lead evangelist in AE South Africa. And we have a story about together about how he came into the work. And when I stepped down from being international team leader and CEO of African Enterprise, Steve took over. And I could hardly have had a more worthy successor. And he's handed that baton on now to Dr. Stephen Mbogo of Kenya. So it's great always when I can share with his brother. And so Steve, over to you, my friend.
Thank you, Mike. Well, in the beginning, when God created time, he gave it to Africans. Michael uses his watch, but I don't use my watch. Because you guys, you love this thing very much. I hope you can see me. If you can't see me, at least you can see my teeth. So I'll try to smile as much as I can. Praise the Lord. It has been a wonderful week, last week, you know, preaching in the Limpopo area, to see, you know, hundreds of people coming to the Lord there. It was wonderful. And now I'm down here in Cape Town. What a lovely city you have. I wish I could move down here in Cape Town. What a wonderful place you have. Well, let me just pick up from where Michael was sharing. I'll share my full story tomorrow. But just picking up from a few words from Luke chapter 19. This is a story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. Let me just read a few verses there. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector position. That was his position, a chief tax collector. Number two, he was wealthy. And number three, he wanted to see Jesus, who Jesus was. But being a short man, he could not. Because of the crowd, another obstacle. Because of the crowd, so often we don't come to Christ because of the crowd. We think about the person next to me, or friends, or university, or home, or where. That's another obstacle, the crowd, the friends. So he ran ahead. He ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. So often we run ahead of God, trying to see him. We run ahead, and he climbed up the sycamore fig tree, since Jesus was coming that way. But I like this verse, when Jesus reached the spot, when Jesus reaches the place of your blockage, where you feel you can't find God or so forth, when he reaches the spot, it was Jesus who saw Zacchaeus first, not Zacchaeus seeing Jesus. And he looked up and said, "Zac, come down immediately." I think he may have been saying, "Hey, Zac, I came from heaven down here, and you are going upwards." You know, that's how we miss God. God comes down to our level ground, but so often in our spiritual life, we go upwards. That's why we miss God. And he says, "I must stay at your house today, not tomorrow." And that's also one factor. The devil always tells us tomorrow. Tomorrow. And when tomorrow comes, you say tomorrow. And when tomorrow comes, he says tomorrow. And tomorrow is always a blockage. Procrastination is a blockage to many people who have failed to come to Jesus. Now, let me talk about myself. As an African, I would like to say that as a Presbyterian member that time, one of my blockages was that I was coming from a broken home, dumped by my parents. And that was one of the blockages where I was trying to ask questions, who am I? Who am I? I'm called Stephen Lungu. Lungu is not my father's surname. I wish I was called by my real father's surname. But this troubled me because of the curse of divorce, that in every divorce, it is the children who are the victims, not husband and wife. Children are the victims all the time. And so I was one of those victims that I was thinking God is unfair. And so I developed this as an African, God is unfair. Why was I born as a black man? Why was I born to be a slave to a white man? And so these things blocked my life. And I had bitterness against the white man. I didn't love a white man at all. And you are here by the grace of God. No, it is me by the grace of God. Because in the past, the only target was to kill a white man. Because I hated God and Jesus was painted white. So I thought the devil was for the black people and Jesus was the white man's God. So there was no way I could believe in a white man's God. the way people, and the worst part was that my other blockage were missionaries. Missionaries were the worst people who blocked my salvation because they had come to tell me about Jesus but treated me like a slave. You get the point? They came to tell me about Jesus but treated me like a slave. And that brought more bitterness against God, against everything around me. And I said, if Christianity is like this, I don't like it anymore. And I could have given you examples, but I don't want to go in the past, because the past was healed by Jesus. But now what I'm saying is that I had all these questions: who am I? Why my father dumped me? But also, why am I a poor person and the white man is rich? When I joined the guerrilla fighters, we used to put the clenched fist as there's no God, there's no God, communism is good. So I embraced the Marxist ideology because of the way they painted Marxism. And imperialism was that the Bible was brought by the white men to brainwash the black people. So that brought all more and more blockages to my salvation. And so I had all these things around me. Poverty was one of those things. And also I was not educated. And I was looking at people who are educated. I said, maybe it is their salvation. But I was not educated because I didn't have parents who could send me to school. And more I tried to go to school, I would be chased away because of not having school fees. But so life went from bad to worse. But when I look back, going through those sufferings, when Jesus came into my life, and when he came into my life and changed me, those things which I used to look at as blockages, staying under the bridge and eating under the in the garbage bins, that bitterness against the white man and so on, I look back. After Jesus came into my life, I said, thank God that you were training me as a Bible college under that bridge. And that bridge, when I was eating all those garbage bins and suffering and all that, the moment I came to the Lord and accepted Jesus, and then God had to give me that inner healing to forgive the white man. And I love you. Whether you like it or not, I just love you. Because of what Jesus did in my life. And in fact, all my best friends in the world are white people. And God, to continue with a sense of humor, one of my sons marries a white girl. Man, that's all God doing, all his doings in my life. But what I want to say is this, that all those obstacles in my life, when I look back, I said, God, I want to thank you that you trained me through all those incidences in my life to be a tough Christian, to be a strong Christian, not to be a sissy. There are many Christians who are sissies because for a small rebuke, they get angry and quit Christianity. But I thank God that through those tough situations, where I was suffering under the bridge, I look back at that, yes, that was my stepping stone to victory. And that was my Bible college. And I joke with people that I've traveled around the whole globe. I've eaten all kinds of food. And God gave me the international stomach because I don't throw out food. Because my training was under that bridge, where God took me and molded me and shaped me through those difficult situations to be what I am today. So God has no problem sending me anywhere in the world. But for you, he has to scratch his head. Mm-mm. Can I send this person? He's not sure because you'll not survive. You'll not survive. But God used all that as a stepping stone to what is happening now in my ministry. And I thank God that God had to train me in those tough situations. And it wasn't easy, because many times I used to say, God, other Christians seem to be taking it so easy, very easy, but why me? But you know, you go through that life and write a book. And my second book I'm writing is Treasures of Darkness. Treasures of Darkness. Based on Isaiah chapter 45, verse 3, where God says, I'll give you the treasures of darkness. So it is in those dark moments where God brings about a purified Christian, where he takes away all the dirty things. And as in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, it says, God disciplines you for one purpose, and he disciplines us to purify us, so that he may make us those children who are righteous, trained by him. And so I'm writing this book, telling the story that God had used all these dark moments in my life to bring that life, to pass through the dark period, so as to get the treasures of spiritual blessings in those dark moments. And so often we blame the devil when we go through dark moments. And we go through dark moments where the devil is like this, the devil, poor thing, is always blamed for everything. The poor thing. But you know, it is also those dark moments where there are treasures, where God wants to bring about a righteous person, a purified person, because he wants to share his holiness with you. And so he cannot share his holiness with you until you have gone through this training of going, passing through that dark moments in your life where God works in your life. So I can thank God today that although there were these obstacles, I am a walking miracle of the grace of God because of what he did in my life. God bless you.
Thank you, Steve. I'm sure your appetites are whetted big time for hearing the full story. Steve's autobiography, Out of the Black Shadows, is probably the best-selling Christian autobiography in the world today. It's the most magnificent book. I don't know how many languages it isn't in, but 7 languages. I can hardly get mine into English, Steve, so you... And you're going to hear a mighty story tomorrow night. And I'll share a bit of my own story in a small way, much very different and in much briefer categories. Now, in many ways, what Stephen was talking about were experiences which were very emotional to him in the arena of his feelings and the struggle with self-identity, the feeling, the struggle with his own race and blackness, a struggle with other people and seemingly what they had and so forth. And so it was in the this arena of emotion and feeling that so many of his struggles come. There may be some of you here today, tonight, and your struggle is in the arena of feelings as well. It might be something that happened to you in your past, in your upbringing, your background. There might be a girl here tonight who was abused by a father or stepfather or a stepbrother. Or something happened to you through in your peer group and damaged you in the arena of emotion and feeling. And I really do believe our Lord understands that and comes to you and wants to take over everything that has been part of the dark moments that produced those feelings. But also, there are others here where, well, like my mother, where it was an intellectual battle. My mum could just not accept that Jesus was who he claimed to be. She called herself a doubting Thomas. And she loved to hear me preach on Thomas, and she'd often be reduced to tears, but she still couldn't get past it. His initial word was, "I can't believe." But then, of course, later on, the greatest affirmation of faith in the whole of the New Testament comes from Thomas, "My Lord and my God." My mum said that in the last weeks and months her life, Jesus was the last, I was with her when she died, the last word on her lips. But all of that all along was an intellectual struggle. I wonder if there's someone here tonight, might be even one or two people who say, "Michael, that's me, I just can't get this thing together." I heard about a situation in the southern states of America, and there was an old African-American. And they were all trying to sort of persuade him, you know, to come to real faith, and he seemed to be resisting this. But he would come to the prayer meeting somehow or other, even though he wasn't prepared to commit himself to Christ. And when he prayed, he always said, "Oh, Lord, take away dim cobwebs." Come the following week, "Oh, Lord, take away damn cobwebs." And for a whole year he came, "Lord, take away damn cobwebs." And finally another of the old saints piped up after this and said, "Oh, Lord, kill that spider." And sometimes we have to let him kill that spider and allow the cobwebs to clear. But doubt is a very real problem for many people. I define doubt as a problem of the mind which wants to believe but can't. Whereas unbelief is a problem of the will which could believe but won't. Doubt is a problem of the mind that wants to believe but can't. And our Lord sympathized with doubt. But he called unbelief a sin because that's a sin of the will which could believe but won't. He said, "Neither will they believe though one rise from the dead." But the wonderful thing to me is that doubt can be dealt with. If we're honest and earnest in our quest, our doubts can dissipate and can give way to a capacity to respond. And it requires looking, I believe, at some of the things we're going to talk about tonight. Most specifically for Thomas, it finally meant looking at Jesus. And it meant looking at the print of the nails. That's interesting. He wanted to see the print of the nails. Because maybe he knew that only a wounded God can minister to a wounded human race. He wanted to see the print of the nails. Was this the wounded God? And he wanted to see him. Then as he saw him, that affirmation, "My Lord and my God." Dear ones, have you registered what it meant in a Jewish monotheistic society where there was only one God and that was Jehovah, for Jesus to say that, to hear that word from Thomas, and not to say to him, "Thomas, call me rabbi, call me teacher, call me Lord, but don't call me God." But he accepted the designation as right and proper and appropriate. That is extremely powerful. Doubt can dissipate if we are serious, I believe, in our quest and in our inquiry. Unbelief is another story. Because unbelief is the problem of this will which is just resistant to coming to faith. One of the first, if not the first university mission which I ever did in my life was in University of New Brunswick in Eastern Canada. very, very hostile place to the gospel. I was working with Leighton Ford on the Billy Graham team, and they assigned to me this university. They said it was the toughest campus in North America. Anyway, I used to go into the lounges at 10 in the evening, and I used to have a lounge filled with 80 or 90 hostile students. And we would argue the toss, intellectual difficulties, creation, evolution, you name it, and you name it. And we went on and on and on. And finally, at the end of the evening, one guy, I said to him, well, why don't we get together again? What would you like to do? He said, well, I play squash. I said, good. So do I. He didn't know how good I was, though. One game I could play. We made a date to play squash, and they're going to have some time together. And I went to his room to meet him. He wasn't there. But in his room, he just didn't show up. The whole roof was covered with plasterings of life-sized nude women. You know what I concluded? This guy's not got an intellectual problem. There's a moral problem. In other words, he wasn't interested in changing all that went with that pornographic lifestyle. But I don't believe that there are people here tonight who are caught in the problem of unbelief. Or I don't believe you would be here. And when you know people like that, you must really keep them in prayer. Or else people may say, well, my problems revolve around origins and creation. We're just about to do a mission in a few weeks' time to the University of Pretoria, 58,000 students. I'm looking forward to that. And we are going to have a tremendous evening on the whole question of science and faith. But I believe, you know, dear ones, if you think about the reality that is around us, Francis Schaeffer used to say every person has to face two realities. One, the reality of their own existence, and number two, the reality of the existence of the universe. The existence of the universe and the fact of my presence within it. And so here we have this universe. This is a reality. It's here as against not being here. And we are here as against not being here. And you have to ask yourself, well, how did this thing come about? And I believe there are only two answers. One is the result of impersonal energy plus time plus chance. Impersonal energy plus time plus chance. All totally accidental. Or else, we are the result of a creator's hand. Now, honestly, think if you start to think of the marvels of who we are, how we are made, of the incredible things in creation, we can't look at ourselves as all accident. We don't behave as if we were all accident. We behave as if we've got some meaning. So to me, I am satisfied with the notion of progressive creation. Where evolutionary process comes into that is arguable. But why should God not have created progressively? But to me, it makes all the most sense in the world that we came from a creator's hand rather than the result of impersonal energy plus time plus chance. Or else people may say, oh, but you know, the Bible is so unreliable and it's written so late. But we ask, well, is it so unreliable? Sir William Ramsay, who was a great professor of history at St. Andrews University, he was a great skeptic. And he decided in his latter years after his retirement that he would explore the Luke Acts document in the New Testament, because Luke purports to be a historian. And Sir William Ramsay was a historian and an archaeologist. And he felt if he could explode Luke Acts, the whole New Testament would come tumbling down. And as he spent years in study of the Luke Acts document, he reached this conclusion. Luke is amongst the finest historians of the ancient world and unsurpassed in respect of his trustworthiness. That every place at which Luke was checkable, he was found to be right. And Sir William Ramsay became a wonderful, committed Christian for the balance of his days. Or else we say, oh, well, you know, the New Testament is written such a long time after the events and in consequence has all this embellishment and figments of imagination. Who said? The earliest documents were probably written 20 years after the death of Christ, or a bit over 20 years. It would be like now, looking back to the elections in 1994. You can remember that, can't you? Well, those writers could remember back 20 years. In John's Gospel, the longest gap between about AD 30 and AD 90 is 60 years. I'm writing my memoirs now. My wife, Carol, says you must write them while you've still got a memoir. But for me to write about 60 years ago, that would be my last year at high school, my first year at university. I've written those chapters. I remember it like yesterday. Don't ask me what happened yesterday, but I remember. I heard about an old guy of 85. He was a golfer. And he went to his wife, he said, you know, sweetheart, I'm going to have to give up my golf. You know, I hit the ball and I can't see where it goes. She said, well, honey, come on, don't do that. You enjoy your golf so much. Why don't you go out with my brother, your brother-in-law, my brother? I know he's 93, but he's got terrific eyesight. So he said, good idea. So they went out. He and his 93-year-old brother-in-law, and he hit the ball, and away the ball went. And he said to his brother-in-law, did you see where it went? He said, yes. He said, where? He said, I can't remember. Well, I believe John, writing in the island of Patmos around about AD 90, he remembered it all very, very, very clearly. Like, I can remember my last year at school, my years at university, very, very, very clear. That's the New Testament gap. And the New Testament attestation by manuscripts is vastly better than the histories of Livy and Tacitus and Caesar and so on. 13,000 New Testament portions or portions thereof. Livy, 35 manuscripts. Tacitus, 2. Caesar, 9 or 10. Thucydides, 8. New Testament, 13,000. The manuscript attestation is absolutely huge. So why can't we just take this document and look at it and read it and say we have here a substantial and accurate record of what happened in the life of Jesus? I believe these doubts that we bring to the text and the manuscripts and all of that crumble when we look at the facts. And I believe, dear ones, you can pick up the New Testament, even if you struggle to believe in it as an inspired book, and you can say, I am reading an accurate account of what accurately happened. Thomas did indeed say, I won't believe unless I touch him. And then he did indeed say, when he saw Jesus, my Lord and my God. I've been to India a couple of times now, and I've been to where Thomas founded and planted the Martoma Church in South India. That was so moving. The other apostles all went west. Thomas, he went east, and he went to India. And when the Portuguese missionaries came in the 14th century or whatever, they found this thriving church down there in the south called the Martoma Church. They said, where do you guys come from? They said, well, what do you think? We came from Thomas. Right back to the beginning. The great doubter flamed across India, sharing Christ. So his doubts crumbled, and we have a record of it. I suppose if we're talking about these things also, though it's very difficult, one does have to raise what is an obstacle and a problem for many, namely the problem of suffering and evil. And our whys. You know, I preached in a church on Sunday. I was preaching on commitment, and the subject was marriage and family life. And a man had come with his wife, with one of my AE colleagues, our prayer coordinator, Renelle. And he came with her for the first time, I'm led to believe, that Sunday. Last Sunday. And I felt an urgency in my spirit about today. Like I said tonight, Steve, you mentioned today. Lord said as a kid, today. Beloved, I don't want you to postpone. If you get a sense of the Spirit saying to you, my son, my daughter, today, tonight, I want you to come forward to the frontier at the end so I can just meet you and we can pray with you. And you can bring your doubts, your struggles, your fears, whatever. What I don't want you to do is what Steve was talking about, tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. And Renelle and her husband came forward at my appeal. She's a strong believer. I'm not sure where he was. But early Monday morning, Renelle died. And I had said to them, you know, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. We can have fun and games and laughter, beloved ones, and that when we do evangelism and that. It's an incredibly serious thing, though, because we're talking about the eternal destinies of people. So we were trying to, as I was holding that man in my arms, and I was trying to talk about the whys. I don't have an answer for why Renelle died. And I was too sick on Tuesday even to get out of bed. I had no voice at all to speak at a funeral. But some of you here, you have whys. And beloved, all I want to say to you, because this could take a whole evening or several evenings of talk and sharing, is that please remember that on the cross, Jesus not only bore your sins and transgressions, but on the cross, he bore your griefs and sorrows. And on the cross, he bore your questionings and your whys. When he gathered up all the cries that ever tumbled from the human breast and said, my God, why? Dear ones, I want to tell you, I don't have an answer. I know it's better to live with mystery than with a bad answer. And I do know that the apostle tells us, 1 Corinthians 13, now I see through a glass darkly, but then it will be face to face. Then I will understand. And I am so thankful that the scriptures tell us that faith is a victory that overcomes the world. You say, why, Michael? What does that mean? Well, because faith knows that if God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then there is an answer. If that's the kind of God we have. And faith is the one faculty we have which can wait for an answer. I've got some whys. I'm sure you have too. But beloved, if there's someone here with a crippling why in your heart, I want to ask you to bring it forward to Jesus Christ even tonight. Say, Michael, I'm going to come forward and shake your hand and tell you about my why. And I want to give it to Christ. Because he knows what it is, beloved, to stand with you. He didn't come and make a propositional statement about the problem of evil and suffering. He came to identify with us in it and be with us in it. I can live with that. I can wait for him to explain. Some people, the problem is fear. fear that he'll spoil your fun. One of my nephews many years ago said to me, Uncle Mike, I admire what you believe, but it'll spoil my fun. I said, where'd you get that idea? I said, Jesus is the great hedonist. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. He is the one who wants to put all joy and love and delight and everything in our hearts. The only thing he will spoil is what spoils you. He may not allow you to be drunk every Saturday night and sleeping around all week. He may not sanction that, but then that is spoiling you. And so he doesn't want you to have a fear of that. He wants you to enter into the joy of your Lord and let go of that fear. Or you may say, I could never keep it up. But Scripture says, he who has begun the good work in you will complete it. You won't do it by yourself, but he, our Lord, who began the good work in you, he'll complete it. Or else you say, well, you know, I somehow got dragged to church tonight, but I basically have a whole bunch of negative images of the church. Steve put it, you know, sometimes, you know, we look like the sissies, as it were. Or a bunch of hypocrites. But I want to tell you something. You know, a lot of us are sissies, a lot of us are sinners, a lot of us are hypocrites, a lot of us get it wrong a lot of the time. I've knocked around Africa, and indeed the world. I've just come from Malaysia, ministering to church leaders there. You can imagine some of what they're going through. I want to tell you that the frontiers of human need across the world are by and large manned by Christian people. Nurses, doctors, teachers, educators. I don't know where Africa or Latin America or many places, even China, would be, but for those people who went. But for those people who shared. Christians are doing their stuff in many, many ways and in many wonderful places. And some of the greatest intellects the world has ever known have been committed Christian believers. When I was at university, I had the privilege of being contemporary, although I never met him, with C.S. Lewis at Cambridge. One of my great regrets of all of my life was never meeting him. But probably one of the finest brains that century produced. He said, I was brought kicking and struggling into the kingdom of God by the sheer evidence on behalf of Jesus' claims. At the same time at university was a scientist called Sir Alexander Wood. And he said, Jesus Christ has verified himself in my experience and he can do so in yours. Just because you're smart doesn't mean you can't be a believer. At Pretoria, we are going to open up on that Sunday night, August 24th. Try and remember to pray for us with Professor David Block, the astrophysicist and astronomer extraordinary from Wits University. And he has a most amazing light show called The Universe, Accident or Design. The heavens declare the glory of God. I've been around David. Let me tell you, he's one smart dude, that guy. He's Jewish. The Lord handed out extra brains to Jewish people, I think. He knew if he was going to get the church started, he better choose 12 Jews because nobody else would do it. Even if one of them was a dud, but the other 11 went and did it. So some of the greatest intellects of our time, okay, there are the doubters, you know, we know them. But if an intellectual person will humble themselves and come the same way like a little child, they can find Christ. Our first mission to Maritzburg University in Maritzburg City in 1962, the prof of biochemistry from the university came. And I remember when he came forward at the end of the meeting, I'd spoken on the resurrection, and he said, I realized that even I, as an intellectual and an academic, I needed to come the same way as anybody else in humility and in repentance. And George Quick had a witness in Peter Maritzburg for the next, 50 years or more till he went to be with the Lord. So if we will humble our intellects, we can come. And we mustn't have the idea that the church is nobody intellectual or everyone else is weak and feeble and whatever. Some of you won't go to church because you're looking for a perfect church. And I want to tell you something. There ain't no such thing. Can I tell you something else? If you do find a perfect church, it won't be perfect after you join it. Yeah, the church is weak, but what a mighty place of fellowship and friendship and healing and everything else it is. Come into the Church of Christ, my friend, if you're not there already. Now, I want to think in the balance of my time about some of the stepping stones in coming to the Lord. And I first of all, I want to suggest to you that the first stepping stone is to look at your own viewpoint, your own presuppositions. Because there may be some of you who have ruled out the supernatural and what can happen in conversion on the basis of a presupposition that supernatural doesn't exist. You've closed the universe at the point of your limit of knowledge. One little girl came home from school and her dad, she said, Daddy, will you test me on my arithmetic tables? He said, sure. What's 10 times 10? 100. 11 times 11? 121. What's 12 times 12? 144. What's 13 times 13, sweetheart? 13 times 13? Daddy, don't be stupid. There's no such thing. Well, I got an E for maths and matric. I always wish there was no such thing beyond 13. But there is. We can't make the limits of reality the limits of our own experience. So you need to open up the universe to possibilities that you may not know about. And then you need to look at the universe itself. And you need to see that it is the most glorious reality. And when the Latins looked at it, they said it was a reality that cohered in a unity. Unus means one, versus means turned. It was a reality turned into one by some force which was a unifying central force holding it together. A universe. It wasn't a multiverse. It wasn't random. It wasn't chaotic. When the Greeks looked out, they said, there is a central coherent principle holding this whole show together, and it's called the Logos. We'll call it the Logos. A central unifying principle of power and of personality holding the whole thing together. So can you imagine the impact on Greek minds when along comes John the Apostle and he says, hey, you Greeks, you know what? You got it right. There is a central coherent principle holding the whole show together, and you're right, it's called the Logos. And you know what, you Greeks? In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Prologue of John's Gospel. Don't you find that mind-bending? The Logos, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And then what? We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, marvelous. How could anyone here resist that? So when you look at the universe, you see it's held together. It's got a unity. That's why the early universities had these mottos, Oxford, Dominus Illuminatio Mea, God my illumination. In numine Dei viget, in the Spirit of God it flourishes. That's the motto of a Princeton university. I was shown around Princeton and I said to one student, do you know what that motto means? He said, no, but I think it means God went to Princeton. I said, oh, really? Pro Christo et Ecclesiae, said Harvard. People knew that Jesus was a center of the academic discipline. We are going to say that in Pretoria in a few weeks' time. We're going to look at those exquisite buildings, like the buildings on the campus here with the Gothic columns and everything else at UCT, and say, this is a temple built to an unknown God, but whom you ignorantly worship, we declare to you. Because Jesus is the Lord of this truth. So when you look to the universe, that's where you are driven. And then, you know, beloved, we need to look at ourselves as people, complicated creatures with personality. St. Augustine said, people travel to wonder at the heights of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, and the vast compasses of the ocean, at the circular motion of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wondering. You need to look at yourself in the mirror some morning and say, hey, there stands a mighty evidence for God, even on your bad days. Because you've got eyes to see it. You know, your heart is beating. You've got life. You can think. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But most of us will acknowledge, and certainly I could, that until the time at university when I said yes to Jesus Christ, I knew there was what Pascal called a God-shaped vacuum in my heart. There was an emptiness there. And if there's somebody here tonight, you say, Michael, but that's me. Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. Is there somebody restless here tonight? Won't you come and commit your life to Christ this evening? If a friend brought you, friend, offer to come forward as well, just to think and pray with the friend that you brought. When we look at ourselves, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I have a little litany of Thanksgiving things that I have in my devotions. And one of the first things I thank the Lord for is my creation as a human being. It's a lot of fun being a human being, you know. It means you know you're made in the image of God. I wasn't made an eagle or a snake or a slug or a caterpillar or a butterfly or other admirable creatures like that. But I'm made a human being, so there's something very special about that. And I can look into myself, even when Michael's at his worst and his most corrupt and whatever, I can know that the image of God is still there in me. There's still some stuff shining forth for me even before I came to Christ. So we look at ourselves and we find these needs. And these needs that don't get finally met until we find Christ. Dear one, you can search oceans and the mountains and the Spanish Main, you will not find peace and purpose till you find Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you look at history. What I love about the Christian faith is it's grounded in history, not in some ideas. Ernest Wright of Harvard University said, in biblical faith, everything depends upon whether the central events actually occurred. Chancellor Adenauer in Germany once said, the resurrection is the best attested fact in history. Thomas Arnold was Regius Professor of History at Oxford. And he said, I know of no fact in the history of the world buttressed by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the mind of the fair inquirer than the great sign that God has given us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Regius Professor of History at Oxford, beloved. We look at history, we see how it all happened, and then we look at Christ, the person of Jesus. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the resurrection, I am the bread of life, I am the water of life. All power in heaven and on earth committed to me. Those egocentric claims from one who still gives the impression of overwhelming humility. I was just reading in my devotions this morning. When the enemies of Christ went back to report to the Pharisees, they said, "How come you haven't brought in this man?" They said, "Sirs, no man ever spake like this man." Hey, Steve, no man ever spake like this man. So they knew there was something completely different about him. The claims are different. The Logos of God, the Logos who was God, has stepped onto our planet. I had the privilege many years ago of sharing a platform with James Irwin, one of the first astronaut to drive a moon buggy on the moon. That's kind of fun. Tougher than driving through Cape Town, trying to find one's way. James Irwin was a kind of a rebel. He had some sort of Christian experience when he was very young, but he threw it out. Maybe some of you here, you had an experience when you were young, you threw it out. I want to tell you, you need to come back as an adult and think again about what you threw out. And Irwin decided he could find meaning in flying. He got a pilot's license, flew a little Piper Cub, then wanted to fly faster aeroplanes, faster and faster and faster, and jets and bigger, till he flew the fastest aeroplane in the world. Still his heart was empty. And then he said, "Maybe if I get in the U.S. space program, I will find the answers." He was bent on conquering outer space, but he hadn't conquered inner space. That's what we've got to conquer. When James Irwin had a praying mother, parents, don't you stop praying for your children. No matter where they are, there may be someone here tonight, a mum or a dad, and you want to come forward even tonight in a few minutes, proxy for your child, your prodigal son, your prodigal daughter who's gone miles away. Say, "I want to bring that young one to you, Lord, tonight, today." She kept praying. James Irwin, as I heard him say with my own ears, said, "I found Jesus on the moon." Why not? I mean, if our Lord made the moon, then he was there, right? "Without him was not anything made that was made," says the prologue of John. And when he came back to earth, he spent the whole balance of his life sharing his faith in Christ. And I had the privilege once of preaching at All Souls Church, Langham Place, London, John Stott's church. And in the vestry, there was a huge, big, beautiful photograph, black and white photograph. James Irwin driving his moon buggy on the moon. And underneath it, he had written, "Man walking on the moon is not nearly as significant as God walking on the earth." Do you ever say amen in this church? I know you're not Anglicans. We say a lot of amens, but I mean, it is awesome. That's our claim, beloved, that this Lord Jesus has walked on the earth. As I start to wrap up, I want to say that you need also, as you look at Christ and his claims, you look at that resurrection. You realize they couldn't refute it, even if it was within a quarter of hour's walk of for everyone when the preaching started. They couldn't refute it. But then what you have to do is you have to look at the nails. What were they about? An old gospel song says, why do they nail him to Calvary's tree? Well, it's a very strange thing. But somehow or other we have to bring to it the realization of the dilemma to God of forgiving a rebellious human race and being just, holy, and loving at the same time. It's a dilemma. He couldn't, in his holiness and justice, just say, I forgive the human race for its rebellion. I mean, love might have required that, but holiness and justice couldn't. So you see, if you're driving down Duval Drive at 190 k's an hour, you suddenly see blue lights flashing behind you, and the police pull you over, and you find that the policeman who's pulled you over happens to be an old friend of yours. Maybe you played golf with him on Saturdays. Oh, you like him. He loves you. Great guy. But he's now caught you violating the speed limit. What is he to do? If he just says, I forgive you, if you say, please forgive me, you put him in a big dilemma. If he says, I forgive you, you know he's not a good traffic cop because he's not operating justice. So what's he to do? He doesn't want you to pay the huge penalty, but he must prescribe it. So he pulls out his charge book and he declares the fine, 5,000 rand for speeding on Duval Drive at 180 k's an hour. You feel terrible, so does he. But then his love operates. And the next minute he pulls out his checkbook, personal checkbook, and writes a check payable to the magistrate's court for 5,000 rand. In his justice, he decreed the penalty, and in his love, he paid it. That is what the cross is all about. And that is why, beloved, you cannot come to Jesus unless you come via the cross. That's a very humbling place where you see the print of the nails and you see that he was on that cross for you and for me, paying your sins and mine. I don't understand it, but I know that each of us needs to receive this Christ as Lord and as Savior. You need to come to that cross and come tonight. Even if you find that a struggle. Then I believe it's really good to close out looking at Christian testimony. You bring the subjective and the experiential in a sense at the end. And Paul brought his in after he'd spoken about the resurrection. He then says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Everything become new. St. Augustine said, thou didst put gladness in my heart. Tolstoy said, all of my life was suddenly changed. John Masefield, the English poet, said, the station brook to my own eyes was bubbling out of paradise. The waters rushing from the rain were singing, Christ has risen again. Isn't that beautiful? That's how he found it. Temple Gardner, great missionary to Cairo, This is what he said after his conversion. That sense of newness is simply delicious. It makes new the Bible and friends and all mankind and love and spiritual things and Sunday and church and God himself. So I've found. The subjective experience of Christ when we come to him closes that gap. And we know that we have found him. It's so wonderful. It's so precious. It's just a wonderful thing. And you experience him. Steve and I will share tomorrow night how we came to that experience ourselves and testify as to what he has done in our lives in so many different ways. Obstacles and stepping stones to faith. Dear ones, I want to pray with you tonight that whatever the obstacles are, that you'll be able to take some of these steps tonight to come to him, to say yes to him, to bring your doubts, bring your struggles. If you're an academic, you might be a prof at UCT. You might be a businessman. You might be a lawyer. You might be a doctor. There's only one way to come, and that's the way a little child comes in humility. Say, tonight, I want to give my life to Christ.